If you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, we're going to finish our series in Philippians today. Before we jump into our study, I hate to do it now because it almost seems like I'm supposed to. I mean it when I say thank you. Thank you for letting us come and spend this time with you. It's been a joy to bring my family to spend the time with you too, for you to get to know them. They're the best I've got, and I'm glad to share them with you. And you've shared your family with us, sometimes in your homes and taking us around and showing us the beautiful countryside, but just letting us see your families at work and see what's going on in your life and how God is helping you and working through you. I count you as my friends, and so to think back on you in this time, and I thank God in the future. I know I'll be thanking him, looking at your faces in my mind's eye and thinking about the good work you'll be doing here. I also want to say, continue to pray for and lift up your good brothers, Earl and Philip, the work that they're doing with you. They'll need your support. And they'll need your help. They'll need your humble following. They'll need your suggestions and your input, and I'm sure they'll lead you well. I'll be praying for you, brothers, and for the work that Philip will continue to do as an evangelist. You've got a lot of opportunities here, and be praying for your relationships. Come see us in Philadelphia. I meant to say that this morning already, but we have a guest room of sorts, and we'll be happy to give up our room if enough of you come at the same time. But do come see us in Philadelphia. There's some historical stuff to see, but you'll get to spend some time with the brethren, and that'll be well worth the trip. The last song that we sang, I didn't know that Daryl's going to be leading that song. It's a wonderful choice for our study today. If you know the background of that story, Horatio Spafford wrote that song after he had lost pretty much everything he owned in the Chicago fire, lost his daughters in the Atlantic crossing, and got a telegram from his wife, a wire, when she made it safely to London. She said, "Saved alone." And when he was crossing the Atlantic Ocean to meet his wife after his daughters had passed, the captain of the ship came to him and pointed out this was where the ship had gone down, and he had lost his family. And he penned the words to this song, "It is well with my soul." The joy that we have in Christ is a joy that does not depend on circumstances. I recall a conversation with a lady I was studying with once, and she was considering becoming more religious. She was kind of searching for answers, and I was asking about her choice of religion. I said, what makes for a good religion to you? And she said a good religion would be one that helps people better their circumstances. You know, people perhaps in third world countries who have little clean water, very little food, people who are surrounded by sickness. A good religion would better those people's lives by helping them better their circumstances. And I said, what about a religion that could better their lives regardless of their circumstances? A religion that in many ways betters their lives even as their circumstances may worsen. That lady went on to become a Christian. Now, the story goes a little deeper than that. She fell away shortly afterward because she wasn't satisfied. Her lot hadn't improved in life, and she felt like things should get better. She received some devastating news, and she felt like God had abandoned her, and she didn't really give us an opportunity to continue to minister the gospel to her, to teach her about the good news of Christ, and to help her to see that, no, Christ has you exactly where he wants you. And she began looking for better circumstances, and sadly, 4 years later, she died unexpectedly of cancer. You're not always going to be able to improve your circumstances. And so if you're looking for peace, then you're going to need to look a little deeper. You're going to need to look to something that is a little more solid than your situation. And so Paul is obviously part of something here that transcends the natural human condition. He's at peace. And we've been talking this weekend about how Paul has been in prison. He's been in chains. And he says, rejoice. And again, I tell you, rejoice. And I'm going to keep telling you rejoice because it's safe for you to hear, because you're thinking that maybe there's not so much to rejoice about here. And he says, no, I want you to rejoice. And so Paul is at peace, and he desires the saints in Philippi would have the same kind of peace in themselves. Paul's introductions to his letters often sound like grace and peace to you. And it's not just sort of colloquial thing. He just continues to say it over and over again. He really means it, that if we depend on God's grace, then we have peace. And so it's one of those little things that we skip over sometimes when we study a letter. Don't take some time to meditate on that, that there is real peace when we are entrusting our lives to the grace of God. And in Christ, God does not remove us. I don't need to tell you this. You know that God does not always remove us from every disturbance, and then he needs then to place us in a quiet, tranquil situation, an environment. He doesn't need to do that. Rather, what he does is he frees us from disturbances by making them to no effect. And instead, he gives us a joy and a hope in Jesus that is absolutely unalterable and untouchable. The rule of the King of Peace, whose kingdom is unhindered and continues to advance. That's how the book of Acts ends. Paul's in prison in Rome for those 2 years. He'd been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Now he's in Rome for 2 years. And there Luke finishes saying that the kingdom continued to advance. The gospel went out unhindered. He didn't need to change Paul's circumstances. He had joy. He had peace. He had purpose. He had mission because he knew what he was about. The same thing will be true for you and me. In Psalm 23, the psalm that we often see maybe hanging on a wall in a hospital somewhere where people feel like they need something to latch onto, some peace. And yet it says in that psalm that he sets a table for me in the midst of my enemies. He doesn't remove the enemies. He doesn't beat them back and bring them to submission and then say, okay, now everything's safe and sound. He wants us to feast in the midst of our enemies, so that they will see that they can't touch what he offers. Isn't that what he was saying earlier in Philippians chapter 1? That this is a clear sign to them in verse 28 of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. When they see you at peace, when they see you glorifying God because of the grace he's given you. There's a movie, I don't necessarily recommend it unless you can watch it where it bleeps out all the bad things, but Cinderella Man. And it's a true story, but there's a scene in the movie. I don't know how factual it is. Sometimes I ignore history because the movie's just good. But there's this scene where James J. Braddock is fighting a guy, and he knocks him so hard in the jaw that his mouth guard flies out across the ring, and there's blood splattered on the floor, and you think, oh, it's over. And his opponent turns and holds up his hands like he's just won, and the crowd's going wild. And they turn and look at James J. Braddock, and James J. Braddock just kind of grins. Reaches down, takes the mouth guard, and puts it right back in. And the look on the guy's face, how hard do I have to hit this guy? And when Satan sees that he's just going to keep hitting you and hitting you, and the enemy comes at you and they keep trying to make things difficult for you, and you just keep going. Because there's something inside you that won't quit, because you know the hope that's been stored up for you in heaven by God, and you know the joy that's yours in following Christ. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. That guy went down hard. He knew it was over before it was even over. It is well with my soul. Peace like a river. The situations, the circumstances don't change, but I can have peace with God. And so what does that look like? This undefeated optimism. In the scriptures, peace is a difficult thing to define exactly, and you can look up Webster's, but rather I would just encourage you to consider what is it associated with. When you consider what peace is often worded with, there are other words that will come alongside it, and it's brought together with words like prosperity, life and security, length of days, quiet room to grow, pleasantness, joy, and the absence of panic and terror. And so God promises peace to his people. And what it looks like is longevity, room to move at will, pleasantness. And so now in Philippians, we're looking really at two kinds of peace here. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through following, we're going to consider the peace that we have within ourselves, a peace that doesn't really depend on circumstances, but we're also going to look at establishing peace with one another. There's a kind of peace that we need to be working through, as our brother reminded us, where we consider others above ourselves and we count them more significant and we become peacemakers so that we too can be children of God. And Paul shows us how to do that. And really, all of that, the peace within myself and the peace that we can build with one another, it hinges on knowing the God of peace. And so I suppose that we're not just looking at two kinds of peace. We might say that there are three aspects of peace that we need to understand. The peace, first of all, that we have with God. And then established on that, the peace that we have with one another. And then the peace that we have with ourselves. And if we ever get those mixed up, if we ever start seeking peace within ourselves without considering the peace that we have with God, we're losing. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, Paul writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Euodia and Syntyche. Paul, for as much as he knows about this group of Christians, doesn't include too many names. Now, a lot of times he'll do that. In Rome, a church he'd never actually been to, he includes a long list of names in chapter 16. It's almost as though he's saying, see, I do know some of you. But in Philippi, he knows lots of people. But he doesn't include hardly any names except for Euodia and Syntyche. And then he mentions this one fella who's supposed to be their companion, who's going to help them. And these two, notice how we're not told what their problem is exactly. They're just not agreeing in the Lord. And I'll suggest to you that that is really helpful, because what we may tend to do is say, look, I know that I'm not getting along with so-and-so. But the Bible says this about Euodia and Syntyche, and their situation just doesn't really apply to me. And the fact is that we don't know what their situation was. And generally speaking, the way Paul counsels them then can be applied to any situation. Because it's kept to generalities, we're given principles that apply to any situation. And what's implied is their relationship, first and foremost, is with God. The condition for their peace with one another is their peace with God. And in verse 3, these women had labored side by side. There it is again, that phrase, side by side, in the gospel. Sometimes we have conflict with other Christians. That's right. Conflicts can arise between good, godly, hardworking people. I'm sure you don't know anything about that. It's just true. It's just one of the facts of life. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 1, beginning, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he says in Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why would Paul have to write something like that? Eager to maintain, because sometimes you might not be too eager. You have to bear with one another, because Paul's writing saying, look, I know you're going to get under each other's skin. I know there's going to be that one sister, that one brother who you just can't. Paul knows that. And whenever you get people in close proximity, we're bound to bump into each other. And that's just the facts of it. The closer you live with each other, this closeness, this unity, this kind of fellowship and participation we've been talking about all weekend, the more that thrives, the more opportunity you're going to have to rub somebody the wrong way or get rubbed the wrong way. And that's what had happened to Euodia and Syntyche. And so they have this conflict. We don't know what it was, but sometimes good, godly, hardworking people can have conflict. And that becomes an opportunity to glorify God. Sometimes we have conflict with other Christians because we're out of practice. We're not doing meaningful labor together. But give us a task to do, and suddenly the focus is on the work that God wants us to accomplish rather than each other. Paul reminds him, look, I know you women. You used to labor side by side. You did it with me. You did it with each other. You all know what that looks like, and now they're not working together. You ever notice that the Israelites, those grumbling Hebrews in the desert, when they are traveling from place to place, this constantly, I have nothing to drink, I have nothing to eat, Moses, why'd you bring us out here, we're going to die. But you give them a few months to work on the tabernacle and you won't hear a peep out of them. When people aren't working, when they're not serving together, you find opportunity to complain. And so Euodia and Syntyche needed to remember, get back to work, labor together in the Lord. And when we have that meaningful work to accomplish, then suddenly the conflicts that took us apart don't seem that meaningful anymore. But Paul goes on and he provides this instruction in verse 3, Philippians 4 and verse 3, the second half. He says,
Your names are in the book of life. So here these two women need to reconcile and restore this peace between them because the women have to face the reality of eternity. One of the themes in Philippians we've not picked up on so much, it's been obvious, I hope, as we've gone through, but look at back at chapter 1, verse 6. We've used this passage quite a bit. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. But notice how he finishes that statement, at the day of Jesus Christ. And notice just how focused Paul is on that day throughout the letter. Look at verse 10. He talks about approving what is excellent so you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. Later in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that's above every name so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, something that will happen at the day of Christ. And then you look at verse 16. He tells us to hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Later in chapter 3, in verse 11, he talks about attaining the resurrection from the dead. He's straining forward in verse 13 to what lies ahead. In chapter 3, in verse 20, he says, our citizenship, he's talking to Romans now, he's talking to retired veterans from the Roman army. They had great pride in their citizenship in Rome. He says, you've got a citizenship in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul was looking forward to that day. And he says, listen, Yodi and Syntyche, I know you're not getting along now, but you realize you're going to spend eternity in heaven with each other? And there's not going to be a Yodi section and a non-Yodi section. A Syntyche section and a non-Syntyche section. So what Paul doesn't tell them is entreat Yodi and Syntyche to attend different congregations. He says, you got to work this out. And in view of heaven, in view of eternity, the two of you need to get back to work and agree in the Lord. You may not agree on a lot of other things. Listen, there are brothers and sisters that we have in Christ. And I would never have thought to be their friends were it not for Jesus. Because they're weird. Do you know some of them? Don't tell me. Because you may be thinking I'm one of them. But they're everywhere. I don't know where they come from, but they love Jesus. And they've got all kinds of strange hobbies. I'm kidding about this. I actually find people fascinating that are different than me. They're really interesting because they're different. But if you think, I would never have sought you out to build a relationship with. But thank God that because we agree in the Lord, those differences don't become oddities and things to, well, I guess I'll get over that. It's just something that enriches our relationship because we agree in this one thing, that Jesus is Lord. And everything else is really not that important. So you can have peace with one another. Now, the rest of verses 4 through 9, maybe you've not thought about it this way before, but I encourage you to consider that in 4 through 9 as well, this addresses as well the peace that we can have with one another. Let's do a brief run through, and then we'll come back and see how this actually addresses the peace we have within ourselves. But in verse 4, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, we're going to notice how verses 4 through 9 really addresses the peace we're to have within ourselves because we have peace with God. But I want you to consider that the subject hasn't changed. Yodi and Syntyche can continue to think about the relationship they have with each other as they think about what it looks like to rejoice in the Lord always. If Yodi is rejoicing in the Lord, and Syntyche is rejoicing in the Lord, and I'm rejoicing in the Lord, and this person I'm not really getting along with so well is singing God's praises right next to me, then I can have peace with them.
if I'm going to be reasonable and gentle, that'll affect my relationship with this person I'm in conflict with. The Lord is at hand. I don't know which way to take this, and you tell me afterward which way it is, but it could be that the Lord is at hand, meaning he's right there with you in the room. And how would you behave? How would this conversation go differently if you remember that Jesus was listening in? Or, again, it's another pointing to this day of the Lord. He's at hand. Wouldn't you hate to be actively in conflict with this person knowing that Jesus is coming? Don't be anxious about your relationship with them. I'm just worried about it. I'm constantly chewing on it. But instead, I'm going to take it to God in prayer, and I'm going to find something to be thankful about that person. I was told about a husband and wife who were in counseling, and they were just at it. And they couldn't find any peace. And the counselor asked the wife, "Can you find anything to be thankful about for him?" "Not a thing." "Was he made in the image of God? Can you thank God for that? This person is made in God's image." Okay. We can start there. And we can move on. And you just work through this list, thinking things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable about this person. Practicing those things that lead to peace, and the God of peace will be with you. There's some really practical stuff here. But I do believe that that's probably a surface level application that Yodi and Syntyche are meant to think through in their relationship. But beyond that, when we start looking at our peace with God, Paul here addresses the worry and the anxiety that we can have just by living in these circumstances, as we've already talked about. We are surrounded by difficulties. And so Paul, in prison, reminds them of what they should do with being full of cares. And that's what anxiety means in verse 6. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything," or "be anxious for nothing." Anxiety literally means to be pulled in different directions. You know the patch on the back of the Levi Strauss jeans? And it has the pair of jeans, and they're strapped to the mules, and they're being pulled in different directions. Life is not meant to be lived that way. Where I have this care and this concern and this concern and this concern and this care over here, and I just wish that I could control all of them, and I'm being directed and pulled in all of these different directions. People weren't meant to do that. You could stretch Levi Strauss jeans if you want to all day long, but people will break. And if there's anyone who was ever under stress like that, under a great deal of pressure, it was Jesus. And ask the question, why did he not break? Why was Jesus not pulled apart? You know, I'm ignorant of a lot of problems out there. Jesus knew every one of them. He'd walk into a room and he could know the thoughts of men's hearts and know all the stresses, all the troubles. And you know, we'll walk into situations like that and I'm not actually responsible for them. Jesus is. And he knows I can help and I can solve your problems and I can secure what is insecure in your lives. But he didn't break. Jesus, in fact, was not pulled in many directions. He had his mind set on one thing. It was the one thing he was sent to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul, too, wasn't pulled in many directions, was he? In chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." One thing. So how do I have peace within myself? Again, if I have peace with God, and if I'm working toward being at peace with others, if I'm doing the one thing that God wants me to do in my relationships and in my relationship with him, that's the one thing that I need. Prayer, then, in Philippians 4, is the natural course for the one who's pulled in this one direction. I want to know the Lord. I want to be with the Lord. And so, of course, I'm going to be talking with the Lord. God certainly does answer prayer. You and I, when we pray, are not speaking into nothing. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, and he was about to be torn apart, physically but emotionally, he prayed. And he pleaded with his disciples to watch and pray. And they fell asleep, but while Jesus was praying, in Luke 22, we read that he received comfort, that God sent guardians to help him. And they couldn't be with him in that final moment, But they were there to strengthen his resolve and to strengthen his understanding that the God of peace would be with him. Let me suggest to you that physical rest does not grant us peace. Now, I know in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah the Tishbite was running for his life. And he fell asleep under a broom tree, whatever a broom tree is. He fell asleep under a broom tree. And when he woke up, there was an angel who had provided, I don't picture an angel baking bread, but maybe it did, but it provided bread on the hot coals there, gave him something to drink, and said, rest, the journey is too great for you. And sometimes you just need to sleep, and we have physical needs. You need to eat, you need to take a nap, and suddenly the problems that were bothering us, especially when you're little, they just don't seem that big anymore. I'm tired, I'm just more emotional, I'm stressed out, maybe I can just get some rest. But let me tell you something, that wasn't all that God gave Elijah in that moment. Because Elijah went in the strength of that food for 40 days where he could have a meeting with God and get to know something about God and have an expression of glory given to him so he could get back to work. Elijah needed to know the Lord. And so physical rest does not grant us peace, but knowing and speaking with our Father who cares for us does give us peace. In verses 8 through 9 of Philippians 4, Paul draws a connection between the God of peace being with us and our modeling ourselves after the example of Paul, copying what we've learned and received and heard and seen in him. This is super, super helpful. Paul says, finally, brothers, in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We need to learn to think the right things. We also need to learn to do the right things, and then we'll feel the right things. In this case, we'll feel peace. The progression, and if you're taking notes, just think, do, feel. That progression is not often what we naturally want to do, because I'm working on the feeling side of things. I'm feeling anxious, I'm feeling worried, I'm feeling stressed, and I want to change how I feel, but I'm not thinking about what it is that I'm doing in this moment and what it is that God wants from me in this moment, and I'm certainly not thinking about what I'm thinking about. We have a hard time processing what we're processing. I'm often not aware of what I'm thinking or believing to be true. The reason that I'm doing what I'm doing is because I believe what I believe. And so if I take a moment and consider, take Elijah, for example. Jezebel's chasing him down. And God asks him the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Well, Elijah had just had an encounter with God on Mount Carmel where God had sent fire down. You think there was any problem with Jezebel making threats against him? But he wasn't thinking that. He was thinking lots of other things, and he was hurting inside, and he had gotten fuzzy and befuddled, and he wasn't thinking clearly. And so because of that, he ran, and he felt alone. And he left behind his servant because he thought, this is just not working, and God's not showing up. Does God show up? Does God work? Is he still in charge? But those are not the thoughts that we're thinking. And so I need to be aware of this progression, think, do, feel. The world emphasizes follow your heart, and what that means is do what makes you feel good. It emphasizes this noble cry for freedom. And what is meant by that is do what you feel like doing, do what makes you feel good. And when we don't feel good, that's the problem. It is the problem, we think. So we focus on changing how we feel, forgetting to consider whether what I'm doing is right. And is it in line with right thinking? Do my feelings reveal that my actions or my thinking is out of line with God's decisions? Notice what Jesus says in John 13, 17. Philippians 4 says this. We'll look at it in John 13 because he says it so simply, so profoundly here, and then we'll see it back in Philippians 4. In John 13, Jesus is there with his disciples this final meal before he's to be betrayed and handed over. And he takes out his outer garment and he wraps himself with a towel and washes his disciples' feet. And then in verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? And so he's getting at their understanding. I want you to think rightly about this. And so in verse 17, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, Blessed are you if you do them. If you think and do, then you'll feel. You'll be happy. You'll be rejoicing. You'll be at peace. You'll enjoy the blessings that God wants to give you. If you believe these things and you practice them and you do them, then you'll be blessed. And so he's given his disciples this example. The state of being that is blessed, that is happiness, it's so elusive to so many because we're chasing the feeling rather than thinking about what's true and stopping to consider whether what I'm doing is true. Justin, are you telling me that I'm responsible for my inner peace? The God of peace grants the blessing to those that are faithful to him in what they have given over in their minds and are faithful to him in what they do with their hands and in their thoughts and in their actions, and he grants peace. It is a gift to those who think rightly and do rightly. So back in Philippians chapter 4, notice it the way Paul says it here. He says in verse 8, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then he says, you've seen it in me, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Think, do, and the God of peace will be with you. I can't tell you how many times I have disassociated my thoughts from my actions, the things that I know to be true. We will study our Bibles. We will memorize Scripture. We may be able to quote it in Greek. But if we don't practice it, brethren, we're in trouble. And Paul says, I've given you this example, and you've seen it. I am in chains. I am in prison. I could have turned my back to the door. But I'm trusting this God, the God of peace. And I know he will see me through because Jesus is risen. And so I'm pressing on. There's this one thing, and I'm not torn apart by all these other things because I know what he wants me to do. I'm responsible for practicing these things. And you've heard it in me. You've learned it from me. Now you do it, and the God of peace will be with you. We may be good Bible students. We may know all the right things, but we're not intentionally practicing it. We're not letting God shape our thinking and behavior and feelings. And God wants to control and command our feelings. You can't always control what you're feeling. But if I'll follow this process and entrust my heart and my mind to the God who loves me, then I'll be at peace. James warns us in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we expect relief and blessing in this world without putting into action what we know about Christ, we're deluding ourselves. Our hearts need to be realigned. So if there's any hope, if there's any love, any encouragement in the Spirit, Paul's getting at them to keep their mind on Christ, to live as Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 26. We'll conclude with a couple of passages from Isaiah. Thank you for the time you spent with me this weekend working through the book of Philippians. I know you're going to be studying it more in the coming weeks. This has been a joy and a comfort to me to bring these things to you, and you've been encouraging me by sharing what you've seen. In Isaiah 26, in verse 1, Isaiah looks forward and looks to a day where he says, a song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trusts in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. If you want peace, we might think, I want to change this, I want to change that. Well, if you can, by all means. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave and you can be free, then be free. But if not, then just serve God as a slave. Obey him. But keep your mind on Christ. Because he keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. He trusts you. And so all the swirlings around of this life, there's one thing, and you press on to know Christ. In Isaiah 52, in verse 7, introducing the suffering servant who is coming, who will act wisely and who will bear the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The gospel is good news. It's good news of peace. It's the peace that we can have with God. It's a God who promises to set up, in the language of Philippians 4, these soldiers, if you will, to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the language in Philippians 4. If you can picture all the anxiety that's wanting to tear at you, and when you trust God and you believe what he says is true and then you act on it, it's like he sets up these little soldiers around you and says, look, there's stuff happening, but you can't get in. And I'll keep you in peace, perfect peace, because our God is a rock and he is a tower and we will trust in him. But why does that work? Why does the good news work? Because the suffering servant came. Because Jesus came to establish peace. He established righteousness. And because he established righteousness, then it's not that there's an absence of conflict, but it is that he has made things right, and things will be what they ought to be because he is ruling over all. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I will suggest to you that proverb is practical to you and me, but it's certainly impactful when we think about Jesus, whose ways please the Lord. And if you want peace within yourself and you want peace in your relationships, then you've got to have peace with God. The trouble is that because of sin, you and I have been enemies with God. But there came a man whose ways truly pleased the Lord. And he made even his enemies, you and me, to be at peace with him. And so Jesus invites us. He entreats us. And then when we come to him, if you're a Christian today, then the encouragement to you is to continue to pray to him, continue to seek his favor. And as you do that, remember to be thankful. Thankful for what he's given you already, but also thankful for what he has yet to give you, because you know that he will. It's a thankfulness of faith. That regardless of my circumstances, I look ahead to that one day when Christ is coming and he'll make all things right because he has established righteousness and he is the Prince of Peace. And so I can pray with thanks for what he has yet to give because I know he will give it. But if you're not a Christian, you need peace with God. And Jesus says, I can make peace with my enemies. Yes, you're my enemy. Yes, you have gone against me. You have rebelled against me. But I would make peace with you because my ways please the Lord. And if you'll come with me, I'll show you how to please the Lord too. If you have a need to come before Jesus today to have your sins washed away, we stand ready to help you while we stand and sing.